Well, if you're new, welcome. Happy Father's Day to all of our dads. Being a dad, I know exactly how it feels to be you and just the responsibilities, the pressures, and things of that nature. So thank you. I know we have incredible dads here who sacrifice so much and are great examples. Thank you for all that you do. I was really trying hard to tie in our message this morning to a Father's Day message, but I'm just not that creative. So we're not doing a Father's Day talk this morning, but we are going to talk about something that some of you dads may feel or may have felt. And we're going to talk about this idea of being, in a sense, spiritually dry. Have ever anyone feel ever spiritually dry or maybe emotionally dry, personally dry, psychologically dry in your life where you just feel like, I just got nothing else to give. I'm just depleted. Maybe some of you maybe feel relationally dry, you know, when it comes to your relationship with God, you just feel like he's distant or you're distant from him. And it's just not working out the way you thought it would in this season of life. Well, if that's you, if you've been there, or if you are there this morning, we are so happy to have you here with us because we're going to answer this question this morning, is what do you do when you find yourself in the desert of life? Because the authors of Scripture, when they reference this idea of feeling spiritually dry, they go back to this idea of just like being in a desert, and we can understand why just with the symbolism and the imagery. But what do you do when you find yourself in the desert, or the Bible authors would say the wilderness of life? And we're going to answer that question by looking at continue on in our story where we're looking at the most influential, maybe one of the most influential leaders, not of just the biblical history, of just all of history, and that is the person of Moses. And last week we left our story. We're in the week 6 of 8, so we're going to start landing the plane here soon. But we looked at how Moses, through God, really led the people out of Egypt. They've been enslaved for about 400 years now, and they're out of Egypt. And last week we left them on the other side of the Red Sea. They had just witnessed one of the most powerful examples of God's might, where he crushes the Egyptian army with the Red Sea after they crossed through safely. And so now they're on the other side of the Red Sea, and they're now free, or freer than they've ever been before. The people that have enslaved them, the people that have put them in bondage, they're no longer in the picture, and now they're free. And now there is a new sense of hope, a new sense of looking outward, the future. Now their kids have a future they never had before, you know, kind of idea. And everything's going really well. And at that point, we read in Exodus 15, what do? At that point, they begin to worship. In Exodus 15:1, it says this: "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord." And this song is something we're not going to look at this morning, but I encourage you to go in Exodus 15 and read this song that Moses is referring to, because it's absolutely beautiful. It's very poetic. But there's just a heightened sense of just, wow, God is on our side. We have just the future to look forward to. It's incredible. But they worship. And why do they worship? Because as we said earlier on, the reason why God rescues them out of Egypt is not to simply let my people go, but it's let my people go so that they may worship me. And we said this, that we are most free when we worship. So they're just naturally exercising their freedom in the most, you know, powerful way possible. They are just having this incredible celebration. And I just encourage you to go home and read it, because even the women, you know, Moses' sister Miriam gets this dance line going. I don't even know what that was all about, but it's like this conga line going on this dance party. It's this off the hook celebration. And so at this point, they are in cloud nine. They are so excited. They are looking forward to the future. And then we read this: "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. And everybody looked at Moses and said, 'Are you?'" See, that's a good joke, isn't it? Are you sure we're going into the desert? Really? I mean, and this desert of Shur is in present-day Saudi Arabia. And if you've ever seen pictures of Saudi Arabia in the desert, there's not much there. This is not a place where you go vacation or go hiking. This is like, what are you doing? You know, why? What's going on? And so they went into the desert of Shur. And as you can imagine, you know, as they traveled, that kind of excitement, that kind of anticipation, that kind of looking forward to the future and all that enthusiasm began to fade rather quickly. In fact, it says for 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. And everybody reading this, knowing the geography, going, well, duh, it is the desert. You know, like, why, you know, what are you doing in the desert? There's no water in the desert. Well, we're told, and there's another story that we just can't get to, we're told that they actually bump into a place with water, but the water tastes bitter. In fact, they call it marah, because marah means bitter. And so God says to Moses, do another parlor trick, throw your stick in the water, and the water becomes sweet, everybody gets a drink, and everything's good for a while. But then they go from one desert to another desert. And you're going, what? You know, why the desert? Why the desert? You know, they could have just, again, traveled up the Red Sea and went straight into the Promised Land. Or why, even better, why doesn't God just snap his fingers and have them exactly on the doorsteps of the Jordan River in a moment? Why the desert? I mean, he could have even said, you know, tap your shoes three times together and say, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. Why does he put them in the desert? Why take them through the most uninhabitable place on earth? The place where, you know, human life cannot exist, biological life can barely exist. It's just on the surface, it seems like, God, are you out to get them? It doesn't seem that loving to send them into the desert if you really understand where they are traveling and what they have to face. Why the desert? And the short answer is, the simple answer is, God is leading them into the desert because that's where he wants them. And that's unsettling for some of us because, you know, again, it's uncomfortable, it's arduous, it's difficult, it's challenging. But the reality is the desert was part of his plan for them. It was part of his plan for the Israelites. And again, that doesn't make a lot of sense to some of us reading the story at the, you know, the start of it. It's like, why would you send the desert? Some of you are going, why? I'm sure the Israelites are going, why the desert? In fact, we read as the enthusiasm began to fade away, they get there after 3 days, they're in the desert and they, you know, grumbling, and here's what happens. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. And so they begin to grumble and complain. And again, we can understand why. Some of us, if we're honest, complain if the temperature in this room changes a few degrees. Let's be honest. I mean, they're in the wilderness, the desert, for days on end. And it's like the heat of the day, the coldness of the night, when's enough enough? But then they say something that we talked about before. It's so delusional. It's delusional thinking is what, it's like, this is not what happened. This is not how things were. If you go back to the story, they didn't sit around with pots of meat and just, you know, were happy-go-lucky. They were complaining. They were crying out to God in Egypt saying, rescue us, rescue us, rescue us. And so why are they doing this? Well, to understand this, this is to really kind of understand the language of addiction or the language of denial even. See, when you meet somebody who's addicted to something, they have a tendency to redo history in their minds. They want to change it. They want to make it seem better than it really was, right? Because that's part of the whole cycle of addiction. They do something, they get in trouble, or they deal with the consequences, and then over time, it's like, you know what? It wasn't that bad. You know, we had some good times back then, you know? I mean, it wasn't all bad stuff. And they begin to kind of talk themselves into doing it again. That's just kind of the language of addiction or language of denial. And here are the Israelites doing the same thing. They're looking back on Egypt with this fondness that really was never there. They're changing history in their mind. Why are they doing this? To answer that question, you have to understand that even though they're now free, in many ways they're not. They're still, in a sense, enslaved to the past, enslaved to Egypt, enslaved to their thinking. The only way to kind of explain this is to say this. You guys know the phrase, you can take the dog out of the fight, but you can't take the fight out of the dog, right? You can take the dog out of the fight, but that fight is still in the dog. And in the same way, the Israelites, even though they've been rescued and freed, they still have Egypt in them. I say it this way. It's one thing to get people out of slavery, but it's another thing to get slavery out of people. And this is what God is doing in the desert. He's helping get Egypt, helping them get that slavery out of them. But he knows it's a process. Because again, they crossed over the Red Sea. Positionally, they are absolutely free as free can be, but they're not mentally there. They're still in this back here thinking about Egypt in a way that is just wrong. It's a lie. They're deceived. They're delusional. They're enslaved to their thinking about Egypt. The same is true, not just with these Israelites. I mean, when you talk to former prisoners or people who have experienced war and they come home into a normal life, it doesn't just happen overnight. You know, for example, Shawshank Redemption. How many of you have seen Shawshank Redemption, right? If you haven't, it's playing right now on some channel, I guarantee it. But Shawshank Redemption is a classic example of, remember Red, the old man Red, who finally gets out? He's been in prison for years and years and years. And he gets out and he's like, I don't know what to do with myself. I mean, I'm still asking permission to go to the bathroom. And Red can't handle it because Red has become institutionalized. You know, and I don't want to speak for people who've gone to war. I've never been to war, and thank you for all those who have and served. But, you know, you read stories, you hear how people come home from war, and you can take the soldier out of war, but you can't really take the war out of the soldier in a moment's time. It's a process, if you ever can. It takes time, and that's what they're doing. This is why they have such a hard time, you know, people adjusting. That's just the way it is. And so you read the story and you think this is the same thing that happens to Christ followers. We are told, right? We are told we have been saved by grace through faith, nothing of ourselves, and it's a gift of God, and we're free as free can be in Christ. And yet, many of us still battle living in that old self, those old habits, that old thinking. You know, for some of us, we grew up in a very legalistic home, for example. And now we've experienced grace, and yet because of the legalism, it's just hard to let that go. This is Israel. They have that past, these 400 years of generational slavery that God has to work out of them because their parents and their parents and their parents were all slaves. And so God says, I got to take time. It cannot be instantaneous. Your freedom was instantaneous, but that process of working Egypt and slavery out of your heart and your mind, that's going to be a process. And it can only happen, and as we're going to talk about, through maybe a wilderness or desert experience. And I said it last week, I think, what makes a Christian is not a change of character, but a change of status. And we said that status happens instantaneously, but that character development, that's what takes time. And Moses recognizes, in fact, Moses, looking back, because we said Moses did not just write this book, he wrote all five of the first books. At the end of his life, after the wilderness adventure, the 40 years of wandering the desert, he's able to look back on this whole thing, and he's talking to Israel in Deuteronomy, and here's what he says. He says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years? And all the Israelites are going, yeah, we remember, Moses, like, that wasn't a long time ago. That was like just now. Yeah, we remember. Well, remember how he tried to, you know, humble you and test you? Well, here's why. In order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. In other words, he says, he brought you out in this wilderness and allowed you to wander for 40 years, not because God wanted to know what was in your heart. He knew what was in your heart, to show you what was in your heart, to show you how, you know, you were still enslaved in a ways to Egypt and to take that Egypt out of your heart. And it would only happen through the desert. He's basically saying it's only happened through a desert experience or a wilderness experience. You know, when we talk to people aren't always open to that. People aren't always open to trying to look into their heart and to try to get to know what's going on in their heart. Oftentimes, it usually takes a crisis for that to happen. See, people are most open to counseling because this is really what this is, whole thing is. This is not just a means of transportation, the desert. The desert really, it was a means of education. It was a means of training. It was actually kind of a means of counseling, right? It was a way of counseling them. It was a way of working in their hearts. And what is good counseling? Good counseling is not simply just teaching people the truth or telling the people the truth, right? That's why I'm not a good counselor. Good counseling, I'm not a good counselor because I just want to tell people, hey, stop doing this and start doing this. And here's where you're wrong, right? And okay, see you next week. That doesn't work. Good counseling takes time. Good counseling says, hey, I need to take time to help you realize what the truth is, to work that truth in your heart. And then over time, you know, how that works into your life. But people aren't open to introspection. People aren't willing to, you know, look inside themselves when everything's going fine. It's only through a crisis is when people are open to counseling. I don't get people calling me saying, Dave, my marriage is off the hook. It is fantastic. Can we meet for counseling next week? I don't get that. It's only when things are just falling apart do people say, I'm willing to now look inside, to look deeply, to think differently. I need your help. And that's what this wilderness experience is doing. God knows that. They need this counseling time to look deep into their hearts. And I'll give you an example of how this kind of works. Some of you have prayed. God, make me a happier person. Make me more joyful. I don't know if anybody is, brave enough to say, make me more patient. But you can pray that prayer. Look out if you do. But when you do that, what do you expect to happen? How does that happen? Or how does God make us a happier person or a more wise person, understanding person? The Apostle Paul tells us something in his letter to the Corinthians. He says this, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And this word glory is this word doxa. It means a weight or of substance. And what Paul is saying is not saying like talking about this glory in the future heaven kind of glory. I don't think he's talking about that. I think he's talking about this idea of substance now. He's basically saying no suffering, no glory. You can't have the substance without the glory. For example, when you run into somebody who's in their 20s or 30s and they've never really had serious problems in their life. They grew up and they were good looking from the start. They were affluent. Mom and dad took care of everything. When you meet somebody like this, usually they're not a person, and I don't blame them, but they're just not a person of much depth, are they? They tend to be kind of a shallow person. They tend to not really even be good at relationships because they don't really understand and how to empathize with people who are suffering, who are having challenges that they've never had. In fact, when they do bump into even the smallest challenge, they don't even know what to do with it because they've never had to deal with it before. In other words, there's not a lot of weight to them. There's not a lot of substance to them. And what Paul is saying, if you want to be a person of weight, of substance, of glory, it comes through suffering, it comes through trials, it comes through pain, it comes through the desert experience. And God knows this. God understands this is how it works. And so God puts them in this place where they can experience that kind of suffering, that kind of hardship, so that they may have this weightiness to them, this substance before they get into the promised land. But we don't like that. We don't like that answer. We want quick fixes, right? When you have a problem, you want a pill, you want a shot, you want to say, God, make me more wise, make me more, someone of depth, make me more loving, and then wake me up when it's over. We don't want God to do this to us, to put us in the desert, but that's how God works. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying God makes the deserts. God, original intent, original creation, everything was flourishing, everything was alive, everything was beautiful, there were no deserts. But God certainly uses the deserts of life to change us, to transform us, to draw things out of our hearts that need to be drawn out of our lives. And it's not just the drawing out part that the desert does, but there's also this working in that we also need to talk about. And this working in requires a participation. Because if you notice what God says to the grumbling, to the complaining, to the whining, how does he respond? He says this, then the Lord said to Moses, he says, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. And the people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. Now, this may come to a shock for some of you, but you're not supposed to be able to get bread in the desert. What's going on? This is supposed to be almost ironic in a sense. Because where did they just leave from? See if anybody's awake out there. Where did they just leave from? Egypt. What was the Egypt known for? It was the breadbasket of the world. If there was a drought anywhere near Egypt, everybody would flock to Egypt. That's why you see Joseph's brothers and family coming to Egypt, because the Nile was there. And the Nile, as bad as it ever got, the Nile would never dry up. But after the plague, the Nile turns to blood, and now the Nile is a source of death. It wasn't the breadbasket for a point of time. There was a place of death where you thought there would be a place of life. And now you're out in the desert, and God says this place of normal death, normal discomfort, pain, tragedy, all that stuff, Now it's going to be a place of life, a place of bread. What's the difference? It's really the presence of God, right? The presence of God. God was not in Egypt, but God says, now I'm with you. This place of, you know, uncomfortable, of just uninhabitable place, now can be a place of flourishing, of strength, of sustenance, because I am there with you. It's supposed to be, in a sense, kind of ironic. I will bring bread to you guys where, you know, there's no bread supposed to be. But it doesn't happen automatically, does it? They're supposed to do something. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to go out and get it. Now, again, this doesn't make a lot of sense if you're just kind of reading the story, going, okay, the bread thing God's clearly showing is it's a miracle on of itself. You know, bread doesn't just come down normally in the desert. But why does God stop here with it? Why not go all the way with the miracle? Why not just automatically feed the people? Like when they wake up in the morning and go, oh, boy, I'm hungry. Boop. There it is. All right, thanks, God. It's already in my stomach. You know, why not just put it right in there at the beginning of things? Why, you know, why go through this whole thing? Why have them participate? To understand what God is doing, you have to understand when some people go through the wilderness, they come out the other side and they're more mature, they're just better people. But on the other side, some people come through the wilderness and they're not. In fact, when you understand the difference, it's interesting what the difference maker is. But we understand suffering can make you either a better person or a bitter person, right? It can make you a better person or a bitter person. Sure, suffering can make you more wise, more empathetic, more deeper, but we understand it can make you certainly more angry, more jaded, more jealous, envious, mad at God. I mean, we know stories. Some of you know this. Some of you have experienced this, that wasn't my story. I was more mad than anything. What's the difference? The difference is, did they gather the manna in a way? Did they participate in what God was trying to do with them? And Moses tries to make this clear for them to understand what this is all about, because you have to understand what this manna represents, right? We know the desert here represents hardship and suffering and, you know, all that kind of stuff, but what does the manna represent in this story? Moses looks back again in Deuteronomy, and here's what he says, what the manna represented. He says this: he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known. Why? To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He's saying, listen, in a physical wilderness, a physical desert, you need a physical sustenance, and that was the manna. But it's more than that. The manna was more than that. It was to teach you something, to teach you that during the spiritual dry, the psychologically dry, the emotionally dry, personally dry, you need a personal, psychological, emotional sustenance. And what is that sustenance? It's every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. What is that? That's scripture. That's God's word, God's Bible, our Bible. That's what we have now, God's words to us. And I love what Tim Keller said. He said, you really have to understand this idea of bread. And he says, you have to learn to turn truth into bread. In other words, you have to figure out a way, because this is what the authors, whenever they use this idea of God's word is like bread, you have to be able to figure out how to turn that truth, God's word, into something inside of us that can work its way down. That when you turn into bread, what do you do? You chew on it, you taste it. Right, you consume it, you let it get down, and you let it, you know, settle in, and you let it, you know, meditate on it. You just can't just hear it and let it, but you got to bring it down, work its way down into your heart. When it talks about eating the bread of God's word, that's what it means. It means to meditate on it, to let it slow cook in a way. And this is the difference between Christianity and, I would say, most other religions, maybe all other religions. But we'll take atheism, for example. Atheists love to pick on Christians and say, Christians are blind and ignorant. They just, you know, they're just following what they've just been taught, and they haven't really thought themselves out. They haven't really thought through all the implications. If they did, they wouldn't be Christ followers. And I think that's true on some. There are Christians out there that have not really put a lot of thought into their faith. They just kind of follow blindly. But let's take atheism, for example. Let's work atheism out in our minds for a second. Let's think through the implications. If I was to wake up and just think as an atheist, so I woke up and I realized I'm only here not by a purpose, but by chance. I'm just a random act of just biology and, you know, whatever. Just I'm just here. There's really no purpose to me. When I die, I die. When the sun goes out, the sun goes out. You know, there's really no meaning, no point more than just to continue life as life goes. And there's really no right and there's really no wrong. There's really no love. There's really no hate because we're just all hardwired the way we are. We can't help ourselves. So if someone does something, they really couldn't help themselves. That was just the hardwiring of nature in them. And as you see, if you wake up with that mentality, if you think through those kind of implications, that's not going to give you strength for the day. That's absolutely depressing. At least in my opinion, it's absolutely depressing. And so for the only way for the atheist to wake up and have any sort of, you know, energy and motivation is to not think through all the implications of their belief system. What makes Christianity different is what I think Moses was trying to say is, no, our strength comes from working out the worldview in our lives. It's working out those implications. The fact is that we have been accepted, that we are loved, that God created us as a purpose, that he cherishes us. I mean, that's where we draw our strength from. That's where our motivation comes from. Working things out, thinking deeply about things. If you're in a desert right now and, you know, life's falling apart and you feel like you're falling apart, chances are, or perhaps, maybe, you haven't really thought out the implications of your faith deeply enough. Because if you do, suddenly now there's a new hope. You know, you understand these deserts, these shadows, these darkness times are just momentary passings that they're going to fade away. And there's something far better. And so you can get through things by working it out and working it into your life. I'll give you a quick example just from my own life with my best friend Jeremy, who I reference maybe once or twice a year. We grew up since kindergarten or earlier. He's now a pastor. I'm a pastor. But we went to school together. We went to college together and seminary. But in high school, he was Mr. Basketball. He was a sports stud. I watched him twice win basketball games at the last minute, buzzer beater shots, and everybody runs on the courts, you know, tries to lift him up in the air. I mean, he was Mr. Basketball. He was great at it. He was a big guy. He also was a linebacker in football. And so he could just push his way around in basketball. He was about 6'2", 6'3", my height. And he was really good for a high school student. Then we got to college. And, you know, 6'3 is tall for high school, but 6'3 ain't nothing in college. And he struggled. He struggled really hard. I mean, he just wasn't getting any sort of playing time. He understood this is not going to be a path for me anymore. And so he had to finally embrace, and he had health issues too, but he finally had to embrace, I can no longer be a basketball player. And when that moment hit, his identity was just lost. He was gone. And for weeks, he would just sit on this chair, and he was just moping around and just depressed, and he was just in a desert of life. He just felt dry. I'd come in, hey, buddy, you want to go out? You know, kind of thing. I don't know if I actually walked like this or not. Maybe I should have. Maybe that would have helped. I don't know. But he was just, nah, you know. And I think he had some girlfriend troubles with that, too, just to compile on. But that lasted a while, and then finally, he broke out of it. He snapped out of it. And he started coming up to me. He said, Dave, man, it's all about the journey. And I'm like, what are you talking about? Like, did you find some drugs somewhere? Like, what are you talking about? It's all about the journey. Yeah, man, it's all about the journey. I'm like, well, what do you mean? I can't tell you that, man. I'm still processing. I'm still thinking about it, but it's all about the journey. And so for a couple weeks, he was just, it's all about the journey. And I got to the point where I wanted to punch him in the face because I said, just tell me what are you talking about? It's all about the journey. And he finally looked at me and said, man, it's John 17:3. And I looked at him the way you're looking at me. Some of you are going, what's John 17:3? Here's John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And so I went, you know, I went home, looked it up, went back, and okay, what do you mean? He's like, this is it. This is life, man. Life. It's not basketball. It's not even about heaven. It's about a relationship, knowing Jesus, and you know, just having that more and more deeper, intimate relationship with Jesus. And you could tell lights were going on. I mean, he was a Jesus follower and all that, but you could tell new lights were coming on that he's never had before about this idea of what real life was all about. But it took weeks for him to work that truth into his heart in a way that I can't even express to you this morning. He couldn't even express, you know, everything to me, because it was inside of him in a way that just worked and you know, simmered and slow cooked for weeks and weeks and weeks. And he finally was able to, you know what? I don't need basketball as my identity. I don't need that anymore. That was a little G God. That's not life. Eternal life is knowing God, knowing Jesus. And so that just pushed him on a path that was so much more helpful. I mean, that's what it means to work it in, to work the bread into your life. But there's two things that I think we need to focus on as we kind of wrap up. What's required, right? Because there's participation, but there's some requirements, and here's one of them. Going back to verse 4, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day." In other words, I'm going to give you bread not once a week. That's when I do my grocery shopping, once a week. He says, nope, every single day you are to go out and gather just enough for that day. In other words, I want you to be dependent upon me. Because daily demands dependency, doesn't it? Daily just demands dependency. Who were they dependent upon when in Egypt? The Egyptians. Now he's saying, no, I got to work that out of you, and I got to work something new into you. I got to work in this fact that you need me. And before you get into this promised land flowing with milk and honey, when everything, you know, is going to be a lot better than this desert, I need you to understand, whether you have a lot or nothing, you are always dependent upon me. Now, how many things are we dependent upon every single day? Think about that. What's your list that you need to have every single day? I could only think two. It's a very small list. I could think of only two things: oxygen and my wife. Bonus point for later. But God's saying, you need to add me to that list. If you do not have me on that list, you need to recognize I'm on that list, whether you see it or not. You need me to be there moment by moment. I want a moment by moment relationship with you. It's not a once a week. It's not a, you know, once every three months. It's every day you need me. Big God, little you, that's how it works. That's tough. Again, the more affluent we are, the more stuff we have, the less dependent we feel. God's saying, I'm just preparing you now. Before you get in the land, you need to understand where things all come from. And what he's trying to tell them is don't simply come to me. Don't simply go to God. In other words, don't go to God just based on, you know, what you want from him. As the things, you know, here's my needs list, God. Rather go to God as the thing that you need. That's the difference. As the thing that you need. Tim Keller, I think, said this. I don't know if this is verbatim, but this is more Tim Keller than me. But he says, you won't realize God is all you need until you realize God is all you have. I like that a lot. And so he's stripping them from everything, you know, of comfort, of things. And he's saying, listen, you only can understand that I'm the source of everything you need. Only till you take everything else out can you really understand that fully. That's the beauty of the desert. But there's another thing I just wanted to highlight real quickly. Because he says this too. He says, this is what the Lord commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. The Israelites did that and did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Now, from time to time, I'm asked this question, Pastor Dave, you know, when it comes to my quiet time, that's Christianese for just time with God, reading, praying, meditating, how much time should I take? And how much should I be reading? You know, just give me a number. 10 minutes, 20 minutes? Should I read a paragraph? Should I read a chapter? Should I read half a book? I mean, how much time? And my old answer used to be, well, you know, 10 minutes is good. You know, at least 10 minutes, 20 minutes. Read at least a paragraph, you know, chapter. Read until something, you know, hits you, you know, kind of thing. Someone directed me to this story to connect to this idea. My new answer is take what? As much as you need. Take as much as you need. And for some of you, you know, you're doing well, you're really close to God, you're hearing from God, you're being obedient, and you're very disciplined. You may only need 10 minutes a day in a half of a chapter or whatever. That's fine. That's what you need. Take what you need. Some of you are in a very dry, desert-like season of life, and you need way more than that. I'm not going to tell you a number anymore. I'm going to point and say this story. God says, take what you need. Take what you need. In fact, this week, I was feeling just that way, and I said to myself, I'm going to take as much as I need. I went out into the woods, and I, you know, for an hour, I just spent praying and reading. And that's what I needed. I don't normally do that, but that's what I needed. And so I just encourage you, especially in the dry seasons of life, take what you need. Take what you need. Don't put a number to it. Don't, you know, try to be legalistic about it. Just take what you need, and God will provide. Because this is the point of the whole story. God is big enough to meet every need of ours. Our every need, right? To the point, well, this is the awesome part. If you want to connect it to the New Testament, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. And they're going, wow, free bread, great. And Jesus says, hey, you guys remember your forefathers ate bread from heaven and he supplied what they needed. Jesus says, listen, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of heaven. And whoever eats of me will live. And they didn't really understand that. But what he's saying is, listen, God is big enough to meet every single one of your needs, including the need for rescuing, for salvation, for a relationship with God, for life itself, and I am that bread. If you take me in, if you meditate on that, chew on that, and some of you just need to do that. You've never done that. You've never meditated on Jesus' words. I'm the bread of life. Think about what he's saying now as it relates to that story. But he's saying, I give you everything that you need, including your need to be rescued, including your need to be brought back to your Heavenly Father. See, when we're in the desert, I say it this way, you don't need a God who supplies your every want, although that's what we tend to want to bring up. In the desert, you want a God who supplies your every need, don't you? I mean, deep down inside, isn't that better? God's saying, I'm big enough to supply every single one of your needs. So what do we do when we're in the desert? Let me just give you two quick things, two quick questions to ask before we wrap up. Question number one, because this is the question, what do you do when you find yourself in the desert? First question is, what is God trying to work out of my heart? That is a question that I just encourage you to consider, to think about, and meditate on. God, what are you trying to work out? What are the things, these either lies or these things that are enslaving me, these habits, these addictions, you know, past lives, what is it that you're trying to work out of me? Because now I understand who I am positionally, but God, I know there's still stuff in my character, in my life that you're trying to work out. What is it that you're trying to work out? God, show me my heart. Help me see my heart in ways that I have not before. And I just encourage you to do that, and he'll show you. I believe he will show you over time what he wants to work out. But the second part is this. What is God wanting me? Because it's a partnership, it's participation. As he says, go, you need to go out and gather. God, what do you want me to work into my heart? And to look at scripture differently, to say, you know what, I'm not going to read it and just go, oh, okay, that's nice, but I'm going to chew on it, I'm going to simmer on it, I'm going to put it deep down in so that eventually it becomes to work itself out in my life. God, what is it, the truth that I'm not seeing yet, I'm not realizing about you, about me, about life? What is it that you're wanting me to work into my life, into my heart, so it works out into my life? Would you do that? Could you do that? I hope you will. I think that will make all the difference in your desert experience. I think that'll make or break it. I think that'll be the difference between whether you become a better person or a bitter person. That's what to do when you're wandering around in the desert. Let's pray.